Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Very excited to be able to be here with you today. I want to thank you for all the support that you offer River City Ministry. I am terrible at small talk. I'm very awkward when it comes to that. So afterwards, if you have any questions about what I do, you'll only be helping me to know what to talk about. I can write down what to say and practice it and do that in public speaking, but for some reason, like, chit-chat's difficult for me. So please, throw questions at me if you got any. This morning, I want to introduce what I'm going to talk about because it might be a little bit odd. We're gonna look at a passage of Scripture, but we're going to pause throughout the story, and we're going to look at some history. We're going to look at a person from history, Julian of Norwich. We're going to look at her story and kind of blend those two to talk about our three points this morning. All right, so those are our blindness, God's work, and our healing. Okay, I want to start with a passage we'll probably be pretty familiar with, and that's in John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. All right. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Can we just start with how silly a question this is? How would this man sin to be born blind? That doesn't really make any sense, does it? But we have a tendency, when we see people in difficult circumstances, to try to figure out for ourselves how they got there. And the easiest way to do that is to blame people, that they got themselves there somehow. When we see people who are sick, when we see people who are poor, who are homeless, who are in any kind of difficult circumstances, the easiest answer that causes us to do the least work is to say, well, it's got to be their fault. This isn't a new thing. If you look way back in the book of Job, Job's friends do this practice of scapegoating and victim blaming so that they don't have to challenge their understanding of God and the way that the world works. It's just easier to do it this way. When we look at things in the world that we don't like, that cause us hardship and difficulty, again, the easiest answer that's out there is to blame somebody. And I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but it's never us. And it doesn't even tend to be people who we view as being like us. We choose that other, that person who came from a different place, who looks a different way, who believes a different way than I do. They have to be the cause of that. I bumped into someone I went to school with the other day, and it was interesting because in the 10 minutes that we talked, the state of the world came up, and before I knew it, he was talking about all these foreigners who were coming over here, how it's their fault, how it's the fault of people of other faiths, how it's the fault of other Christian groups. Like, we just ran the gambit of all of the other people who have put us in the situation that we're in today. This is a practice that goes on in the world. It's something we see every day, but it's not something that's of God. It's its own kind of blindness. Julian of Norwich lived from 1343 to 1416, and she lived in very difficult times. She was an anchoress, which means that she lived in a small room that was attached to a chapel and offered spiritual counseling to people who came to her window. Her window was her access to the world. Think of Anna, the prophetess, in Luke's gospel, when Mary and Joseph bring Jesus to the temple for dedication. This is the type of life that she lived in the temple compound there. She spent her time in meditation and prayer, and she gives a prophecy when Jesus is brought to the temple. Julian's time was full of all kinds of terrible difficulties. She lived through the bubonic plague 3 times. The first time, half the population of Norwich died. By the third one, two-thirds of the population, two-thirds of the people that she knew that were around her were dead. Someone had to be to blame, right? I think when the pandemic started, all of that fear that we felt, all the deaths that were there, you notice how quickly we started to kind of divide against each other. I hope not so much in the church, but definitely in the world around you, if you looked, how quickly were people ready to get angry and fight with and blame each other for the way we were dealing or not dealing with the pandemic, right? In England and in all of Europe, they were looking for someone to blame for these plagues. And in each place, the Jews were an easy target. Because of the plague, over 200 Jewish communities in England alone were massacred. Others fled, and the rest were exiled from England. During Julian's time, the Hundred Years' War was raging, and the English blamed the French, even though it was the English King Edward III that started that war. Still, it's always a foreigner's fault, right? It couldn't be theirs. Julian also saw a peasants' revolt during her lifetime. It was over taxes and unpaid wages, but lost, and 1,500 of them that didn't die in battle were executed because of that. There was also a small Protestant group at the time. John Wycliffe was the leader, and they called his followers the Lollards. And they, even though historians question whether or not they were involved in any way in this revolt, got some of the blame for it. And they were marched over a hill that Julian could see from her window into a pit and burned at the stake there. And to this day, that place is known as Lollard's Pit. And for the next 100 years, these small religious groups were hunted down and executed whenever they could be. So in Julian's lifetime, she watched the public around her have hatred for, support the killing of, and sometimes even take part in the killing of all of these people that they'd made their scapegoats, the poor, the foreigners, and religious minorities. Maybe we're not quite as brutal as having public executions of these people, but you know, the world hasn't really changed that much. Those are still some of the favorite categories to blame when things go bad. The people in Julian's time who were doing this were blind to the harm that they themselves were doing because they believed this idea that someone had to be to blame and someone had to pay. But you know what? None of that killing stopped the suffering, stopped the hardships that they were experiencing. So as you might imagine, the people were depressed, they were distressed, and they were desperate for answers. And a lot of them ended up at Julian's window. And you know what she did? She turned them to the scripture. She prayed for them. She gave them spiritual counsel. And she converted a lot of them. She did this so often that her reputation in the area, she was called the Apostle of Hope because she was giving hope to people in a time where they didn't really feel it. But as is often the case, people who are ministering to others often hide the pain they are feeling themselves because deep down, those same questions plagued her. Why were these things happening? The answer that she kept getting from religious leaders around her was that God was angry, that God was punishing the people. But when she was 30 years old, this is somewhere between the second and third bubonic plague, she became deathly ill. And while she was on her deathbed, her eyes were opened to something different. She learned a new way of looking at God's judgment and a new way of understanding how it is that God sees sin. To her astonishment, she saw that God's judgment was motivated by love and not by wrath. As strange as it sounded, God intended his judgment to heal the cosmos. She saw that God looked at human sinfulness as brokenness and looked at it with pity and not with blame. Now, this was at odds with everything that she had heard from the church. She was seeing a very different picture, and it really troubled her because what she had heard was these things happen from God's judgment, and even Christ's death, instead of being a message of hope, they were continually reminded that this was to satisfy the wrath of God, and that it stood as a reminder to them of how sinful and worthy of damnation they really were. But I want you, if you would, to listen to what she said. The first judgment, which is from God's justice, is from his own great endless love. And that sweet judgment he revealed to me, I saw he assigned to us without blame. And though this was sweet and desirable, I couldn't be fully comforted by it when I contemplated it. The judgment I knew from the Holy Church, which I had believed, judged sinners as deserving of blame and wrath, but I could find neither in God. She couldn't find a way to make this line up with her understanding of sin, damnation, and hell. Knowing the seriousness of sin and violence in this world, she just couldn't grasp how God could look at mankind with such pity. And so she did the only thing that she knew to do. She wept and she prayed to God to make it all make sense. So let's pause on Julian's story for a second and go back to that story of the blind man and look at the work that God is doing. John 9, 3 through 5 says, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Look at what Jesus was revealing to his disciples. This is a very different picture. This man wasn't blinded by some sort of judgment based on some wrong that he had done. Instead, God took the hardship that this man was given, and he used that hardship to show the work that God is doing of healing and drawing hurting people to himself. Maybe the things in life that are hard, the things that are difficult, that at first can feel like they're coming from a God who's angry with us, don't come from that place. But when those things come, God is at work in them to do something greater than we can imagine. Now let's pause on the blind man's story and return to Julian, because she got an answer to her question, to her prayer. I know we don't really do visions and stuff like this, so let me put a clarifier here at first. Number one, when you hear something like this, test it and see if it fits with Scripture, with the truth of God. And the second thing is, I think people who spend their time dedicated to the Scripture, to prayer, to meditating on God's word, do have their eyes open in a way that we miss if we don't have that work and relationship. Oftentimes, I think for myself, I don't get answers because I don't shut up long enough to get them. I throw questions at God and go right into my requests, and then remind myself that I need to spend time in praise, and when I get done praying, I go back to whatever I was doing in life. And I don't spend time like I ought to waiting on God. Sometimes I don't give God much space to answer my questions and my pleas because I'm too busy doing the talking. I think sometimes when we create that room, God will use things in our lives to give us the answers that we're looking for. If you'd be patient with me, I'd like to read to you what she saw in this vision she called the servant parable. Through the eye of the Spirit, I saw a handsome king who was mighty and powerful, but his eyes showed compassion, welcome, mercy, wisdom, and love. With him was a young servant whose greatest delight was to serve his master because he loved him. The master was preparing a city so that he could dwell with his people and his people could dwell with him. And he sent his servant on a mission to help him with the preparation. But that servant was eager, and as he ran excitedly to do that work, he lost his way and he fell into a pit. There he received 7 wounds: severe bruising, bodily clumsiness, physical weakness, mental blindness and confusion, the inability to lift himself out, profound loneliness, and confinement in a narrow, comfortless place. Julian was really taken back by the loneliness and desperation and worthlessness that the servant felt as he was laying there in the pit, knowing that he wasn't carrying out the mission that God had given him. He didn't realize the whole time that the master was deeply concerned, loving, and longing for his servant's recovery. The master was deeply moved seeing the love that the servant kept in his heart for him despite these feelings of hopelessness. He knew that the servant only got there because of that childlike eagerness that he'd gone out with. Even though he felt unworthy and held out little hope, the servant did hold on to that love and he cried out to his master for help. So the Lord planned a reward greater for him than what he'd planned for him before, as if he'd never fallen. The master said, "See my beloved servant, what harm and injuries he received in my service for my love. Is it not reasonable that I should reward him for his fright and fear, his hurt and his injuries, and all his woes?" I think this is the same gentleness that Jesus approached people with, that he's still approaching people with. In Matthew chapter 12, it says, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all those who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was so to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope." Last time I was here, I used this same picture to talk about the state of the people that I'm working with every day, River City. But sometimes we're so small and we're so fragile that we need the gentleness that our Savior can offer us. This is the same sort of gentleness that Julian saw, and she contemplated this parable for the rest of her life. It took her 20 years of reflection to get to a place where she felt like she could even write about it. And just a little fun tidbit, that writing was actually the first writing in vernacular English from a woman. Still, we have it today. But as she reflected on this, she came to see that we all begin life as children, and we keep that same childlike spirit about us for a while. We come into this world just wanting to love and be loved. We go out when we learn about God to do God's will with great eagerness, but this world is full of calamities and dangers and hardships. And because of those things, we often fall. We're often wounded by the things of this world, and those things leave a mark on our bodies and our souls. This we call trauma. These things can be very shaping of people and cause us to develop bad habits. They can cause us to feel too broken and bruised, like that reed, to be of much good to anything. But Julian saw how God answered the cry of his servant. Here's what she saw. She saw that Christ answers through going through the same process. He leaves the master's kingdom in heaven to fall into this world in incarnation, to crawl into the pit and sit with us suffering servants who've lost our way in a truly incarnational way, to feel our pain, to know what it was to feel abandoned and deserted, to lose hope, to not get the answers that you want. He descended into servitude, suffered the crucifixion, and even death on our behalf to restore us. That's the work that God does through Christ. And as Christ is elevated and given a name above all names, sits at the right hand of God, he doesn't do that alone, but he brings us with him to sit in those heavenly realms at his right hand. Our wounds may cause us to feel hopeless, like a smoldering wick about to go out, but no matter how dreadful our condition, God's eyes of pity and mercy and love aren't turned away from us, but offer us healing and restoration. Colossians 1, 19 and 20, this is one of my favorite passages. It says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's what Christ wants to accomplish, is your healing from your blindness, from your wounds, from your heartache, from your hopelessness. So let's return to that story of the blind man, because Christ does heal him, but his hardships aren't over, and they come from the last place they should. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. He replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, and now I see. After he received that healing from God, he had very little patience for this idea of trying to figure out who was deserving of God's judgment and who wasn't. He received not just physical but spiritual sight. His eyes were open to the more important things that were going on. And for him, the most important thing was he was healed by God. Sadly, the very people who should have been celebrating this with him, the religious leaders, were the ones that were causing him hardship. You see, they weren't done with this idea that someone had to be blamed. And that is a really sad thing. Back to Julian's story. She said that sin and its effects are real, but they can only be known by the pain that they cause us, our God, and others. She understood that these sins come from such a place of brokenness and woundedness that it's easy for the God of love and mercy to forgive those things. Yes, God does expect us to acknowledge the part that we play in the wrong that we do. But did you know that that's also an important part of healing from trauma? Is acknowledging the part that we play. And one of the reasons why that's so important for trauma is it positions us to receive absolution God offers absolution and reconciliation when we come to him in repentance for the sins that we've committed. God's forgiveness is instantaneous, but the process of us healing can take a lifetime. But we have a God who's persistent and patient with us through our healing process. He's given us a spirit that's continually at work in us, healing, restoring, refreshing, and transforming us. Jesus came to heal the sick, and the church ought to be a hospital for sick and hurting people. But sometimes we lose sight of that. Sometimes we don't have much patience for people's healing process. We want that transformation to happen immediately. And the minute that someone's slow process of healing harms us, causes us discomfort, it's easy to fall back into that idea of judgment. You see, the blind man went through a lot of hardship with his poverty and his blindness, and because of that, his eyes were open to this kind of hypocrisy. We need to make sure our eyes are open to it so we don't fall into it, because unfortunately, we at times can open up people's wounds through our impatience and through our judgment. One more thing from Julian as we're closing. This is what she said about a second type of judgment that she saw. I saw no wrath except on man's part, and that he forgives in us. For wrath is nothing else but a rebellion from and opposition to peace and to love, and either it comes from the failure of power, or from the failure of wisdom, or from the failure of goodness. And the failure is not in God, but on our part. Evil and hell are real, and some people do fall deeper in sin until they're the ones sinning against others and causing harm without repentance. And God will deal with them. But the part that God has given us is not a part of judgment, but it's the part of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21 tells us, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, and the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on God's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Julian said, any second that we spend trying to figure out who is worthy and who is not worthy of damnation in hell is wasted. That even to condemn people in our minds is to pervert the gospel that tells us where to love both neighbor and enemy. When we do that, we not only take something that belongs only to Christ to do, but we also suggest limits on how far his love and his mercy go. Remember the job that he's given us. He wants us to be part of how he brings healing to people who are bruised and broken. He wants us to be part of how hope is brought to rekindle those smoldering wicks. This morning, if you feel that brokenness, if you feel abandoned, God offers you the opportunity this very day to be reconciled to him. And he's given you a job of bringing that hope of reconciliation and healing to people around you in this world.